According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me again this morning in the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. If you get to Micah, you've gone too far. We didn't get as far last week as I thought we would, so we want to jump on it this week, particularly since it's a short Sunday anyway. We got communion and our business meeting. Fortunately, though, you know the story. He runs the wrong way, gets on a ship, thrown overboard, fish eats him, spits out on land, and then he decides to obey. All right, that's the short version. There's a lot more to it than that. There's a lot of tremendous doctrine to teach out of this book. Because it presents a pattern for each and every one of us. We all become Jonas in our own selfishness when we know better. God has a perfect plan for us, but we have a better plan. And, of course, what can be better than perfect? Well, you understand the insanity of it, and that's what I hope to illustrate here today. Creating your own plan that's better than God's plan makes about as much sense as trying to run away from the presence of the Lord. It can't be done. And that's the impact of what we want to be able to apply as we study the book of Jonah. All right. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Before we begin, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure we are filled with the Holy Spirit and humble for God's truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, I do come before your throne of grace this afternoon, thankful for you, thankful for who you are and how gracious you are. And Father, thankful for the great fish you sent into my life that swallowed me and spit me up. And Father, each one of us can relate to the hand of your grace, the overruling plan that steps in and overrules where we think we know better. Father, I thank you for it. I pray as we study your truth today that you would open the eyes of our understanding. Father, help us to understand the literal story that we might make. We don't want to lose track of the reality while we're making application in for our day and age. I thank you for what Jonah went through. I thank you for his faithfulness, for what you taught him the hard way. And Father, we just pray as we study this passage that we would be humble under your truth. And I thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I want to make sure as we proceed that no one in this room doubts the reality of this story. Quite often, of course, the preachers want to preach the impact of it, or they want to preach the application, and then somehow lost in everything, or what comes across as a denial of inspiration, a denial of the reality of the miraculous. This literally happened. A literal Jonah got on a literal boat and was literally tossed overboard, was swallowed by a literal sea creature of whatever sort that it was. All right, it really happened. It wasn't a myth, wasn't a legend, wasn't a story, wasn't a metaphor, wasn't an allegory. It was a true story as communicated by Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're going to see that here today. We don't want to deny the reality of what happened and try to say, well, we can still teach the principle even if we deny the reality. The liberals do the same thing with Adam and Eve. They deny the literal Adam and Eve and say, well, we can still teach the principle. You cannot. God's word is either true or it's a lie. And if you're going to tell me it's a lie, then we're wasting our time. If you tell me it's true, then we have reason for being here today. Jesus Christ considered Adam and Eve historical. He considered Jonah historical. And if they were not historical, then we're wasting our time. Adam had to be the federal head of the human race for us to be lost in Adam for our salvation to come in Christ. Do you understand that? Likewise, Jonah had to literally be thrown into the sea and swallowed by the fish, whale, sea monster, whatever it was, all right, for 3 days before being spit up on land in order for the reality of that to have its counterpart in Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on our behalf. He died on the cross, was buried, and on the third day rose again. The antitype has its type to be unfolded, to have fulfillment. And if the first didn't really happen, then why are we so sure the second happened? Are we, what kind of lies are we promoting anyway in our responsibility in the ambassadorial function of the Christian way of life? We are those that proclaim the reality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And how dare we proclaim that message to a lost and dying world if we're going to dismiss Jonah as a children's story tale? All right, it is not. And if you're predisposed to not believe miracles, well, then that's another issue. But God is the God of miracles, and this is the reality of what He accomplished. And that's what we're studying here today. All right, we gave you an introduction under point one and the background on the book. I won't go back into that today. Under Roman numeral two, then, we have our text observations and development. We saw how this was a revelation. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and the word of the Lord coming, this is a formula of divine revelation. God is speaking a direct message that's not contained in the canon of Scripture until it gets revealed and recorded in the canon of Scripture. So all of this message, Jonah can't go to Moses, he can't go to Isaiah, he can't go to previous, or not Isaiah, but he can't go to previous prophets and get doctrine pertaining to this. It's not there until God reveals it to Jonah. Fresh divine revelation. And it's important that we understand that as well. Jonah is commissioned to cry out against Nineveh. He's commissioned to cry out. He's commissioned to preach against it. It's a message of woe. It's a message of displeasure. It's a mission. It's a message that they are coming under God's imminent wrath. And it was a function of an Old Testament prophet to do that. It was a function of, and we see it, we see Obadiah preaching against Edom. We see Daniel and Ezekiel sent to Babylon. We see prophets lifted up to preach. Remember, the covenant nation Israel was God's covenant nation in the midst of all the Gentile nations. And Jewish prophets were sometimes commissioned, as in the case here, to go and speak, thus saith Yahweh. All right? Let's recognize it for what it is, and let's also be on guard. I won't go into detail. But there is a crusader mentality today that puts church-age believers in an Old Testament prophetic office. What do I mean by that? It is the overwhelming urge that certain crusader mentality believers have that feels like they are Old Testament prophets called on by the Lord to go preach a message of repentance to the king or the president or the governor or the mayor or what have you. All right? And it is a failure to recognize the dispensational distinctions of who we are and what we're called to be. We have an ambassadorial function. We have a priestly function. We have a soldier function. But we are not called to an Old Testament prophetic office to speak, thus saith the Lord. None of us are receiving Devar Yahweh messages to go speak to the president, the governor, the mayor, or any other such thing. There is no theocracy on the planet today to represent. We have an ambassadorial function, but it's for the kingdom of heaven. It's for the kingdom that Jesus said is not for this world, not of this world. See, in any event, give that some thought. It pertains to Jonah. It pertains to all of these minor prophets. The attitude that church age believers have where they co-opt an Old Testament prophetic function that's never once given to the church to accomplish. Never once in the New Testament are we placed under such an expectation to go forth as an Old Testament prophet. That's not our role. All right. Well, this was Jonah's role. Commissioned to cry out against Nineveh. We gave you some background on Nineveh under point one. And the significance of Nineveh as the great city is an important study, not only for the context of this book, but also the title, Great City, and how it was a city that stood opposed to the Lord, stood opposed to His plan. And in Genesis chapter 10, Nineveh was not the great city. In fact, it was Calneh that was the city in Genesis chapter 10. In the end times, it's going to be Babylon, will be called the great city that stands opposed to God and His Word. The expression great city has significance in both archaeological and eschatological studies. Now, where I ran out of time was under point 2, Nineveh's wickedness rises up to the Lord's face. I just want to give you some verses, and I'm not going to spend the time doing this, or we won't gain new ground here today. But these verses are important. And the idea that a land can cry out. The idea that a city can cry out. The idea that actually it happened in Genesis 4:10 when Cain murdered Abel. What happened? The ground itself, the blood of Abel, cried out from the ground, from the scene of the crime, from where Cain had murdered Abel and hidden the body. The blood itself cried out, or the ground cried out, to testify to the Lord of what Cain had done. Other expressions in Numbers 35 about the land crying out. When a land is defiled, you understand. Now, these passages, we have it again in Genesis 18. Sodom and Gomorrah were crying out before the Lord because of the wickedness that was being done in those cities. And so the Lord showed up to investigate and to demonstrate to the angelic realm, indeed, the report is accurate. This is a land that is going to come under wrath. Okay? And hopefully you'll understand what's being taught in all of those passages when you read Genesis 18 and Genesis 19 and you see that. God wasn't on a reconnaissance mission checking things out because he was ignorant of what was going on. When he says, come, let us go and see if indeed the wickedness is compatible with the cry that has come forth. God knows exactly what's going on, but he's there in the presence of angels, the angel of the Lord walking with these other angelic beings, so that they can testify that indeed this is the case. God knows full well, of course, the circumstance in each application of divine discipline. He's not just simply going to level the city with divine discipline without having the angels on hand to validate, yes, indeed, this city is a target of God's wrath. Yes, indeed, this land is defiled. This land has been poisoned. And the more you do these studies, the more I do these studies, Hosea 7:2 is another passage, the more I start to identify with our country as being a defiled country. And losing the salt and light benefit of having a remnant of believers that are passionate about the truth of God's Word. As the remnant is smaller and smaller and smaller than ever before, and as the wickedness is growing greater and greater and greater than ever before, I ask myself, at what point do we cross the tipping point on that? See, now Sodom could have been preserved with 10 righteous. At what point are we past the point where even the righteous population of America can't preserve it anymore? These are matters, of course, that are the Lord's to deal with and not us. All right. So the imperative in verse 2, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it. Verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And so this is the third point of study. Point C. Jonah goes the opposite direction, and he pays for the greatest sailing distance possible. He's going to run the opposite way and as far as he can go. This is the furthest sailing distance possible, the furthest extent of the ancient geography known to the Phoenician traders. The opposite direction and pays for the greatest sailing. If there was a destination beyond that, he'd have paid for it. All right. This is his attempt to avoid the Lord. We're told specifically in the text, from the presence of the Lord, that is his objective is to quit the ministry, to resign his commission. He's been a prophet for some time prior to this, for a number of years prior to this. And actually, the wicked king of Israel was blessed for listening to Jonah's ministry. The king of the north, the northern king of Israel there, Jeroboam II, actually had military success because he listened to Jonah in his prophetic ministry. Read about that in 2 Kings chapter 14, verses 23 through 27. But here now he's willing to quit because he does not want Nineveh to be blessed. He does not want God to forgive the Ninevites if and when they repent on the basis of the message that's being preached. We'll see that here shortly. Now, what is Tarshish? Who is Tarshish? I think of all the commentaries in the book of Jonah, they fixate on two things. They fixate on Tarshish and they fixate on the fish. All right. What kind of zoological animal might it have been that could have swallowed him and could have kept him alive? And all of these studies and efforts to try to explain a miracle by a non-miraculous explanation. That, oh, well, you know, there's a certain spot in the esophagus of a sperm whale that might hold a pocket of air for, and so on and so forth. And they really work hard to find a natural, biological, zoological, earthly explanation to try to dismiss the miracle. See. In any event, I'll have some more comment on that here, I'm sure. I don't doubt the miracle any more than I doubt that Israel walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. Any more than I doubt that Noah and his family survived the flood. Any more than I doubt any of the testimony of Scripture. Any more than I doubt my own salvation. That's the biggest miracle I can point to. The fact that I have eternal life. That's much more far-fetched than Jonah surviving 3 days in the belly of the whale. All right. So he went down to Joppa, coastal city, the opposite direction from Nineveh, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And even went to sleep as quick as he could. In fact, as the storm starts rising up here, Jonah's down there in the boat sleeping. And that's another parallel with Christ. Remember the story when Jesus is sleeping in the boat and his disciples are terrified. They're all going to die. The storm is on the sea and they were all wrapped up over, "Don't you care? We're going to die." And here's Jonah as a type of Christ doing the same thing Jesus is doing, sleeping down there in the boat. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea and there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. And the sailors became afraid. Some fun vocabulary here. If we, you know, someday if we teach Jonah, we'll learn about these sailors, these rope pullers, and if we read about the captain there in verse 6, we'll pick up some seafaring terminology. So they start dumping their cargo, trying to lighten the ship, doing everything that their sailor wisdom tells them to do. And none of it's working. So the captain approached him and said, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God." See, they've been calling on their God, and their gods haven't been able to do anything. Maybe this stranger has a God that can help. "Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." Again, it's a parallel to what Jesus was dealing with. "Don't you care? We're about to die." Each man said to his mate, "Come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. You know, this was a valid practice by the priesthood. The Aaronic priesthood had a lot-casting practice. They had the Urim and Thummim and other practices. Gentiles used it, and sure enough, the practice here pinpoints it's Jonah's fault. And they want to know, well, why is it your fault? What's going on? Who are you? Look at all these questions here in verse 8. "Tell us now, on whose account has the calamity struck us? We know it's you. Why? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" And he said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now that important vocabulary is going to come into play again, because he serves the God who made the sea and the dry land. And he's going to be thrown into the sea and he's going to be spit on the dry land. And it comes back. There's the poetry of this passage is just overwhelming in a lot of different ways. "Well, the men became extremely frightened and they said to him, 'How could you do this?'" And they actually fear the Lord more than Jonah does. He's there out of the will of God, defiant, trying to flee from the presence of God. And they actually have a fear for the Lord God of Israel. "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of Yahweh because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea had become increasingly stormy. And he said, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you." He has, under prophetic utterance here, he knows precisely what's going to happen the moment he hits the sea. They're going to be saved. All right, now there's a lot of interesting things here. It's interesting. He tells them in verse 12, "Throw me into the sea," and yet they're reluctant in verse 13. There's a lot of, I think there's some principles we want to glean out of that. The men rowed desperately, returned to land. See, I think they have a background in the past, whatever, you know, and we assume they're Phoenicians. We don't know their race or their background on that. But lifting your hand against the Lord's anointed is not a good thing to do. Okay? Trying to bring harm to a prophet of Yahweh Elohim is not smart. And so here he identifies himself as a prophet of Yahweh, and then he says, "Throw me overboard," and now they've got kind of a no-win scenario. They have to, in order to live, they have to kill this prophet, but lifting their hand against the Lord's anointed puts them under God's curse. So you see how they can't win in this situation? So they try, rowing desperately, and then finally, they call on the Lord. And I love what they say here. We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life. Lord, we know this is bad. We know we're lifting our hand against your anointing. We know he's your prophet. He belongs to you. Don't hold this against us. This, to me, this is a great prayer like Abimelech praying when Abraham was getting him into trouble there in Genesis chapter 20. Do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. And basically they're saying, look, we're disobeying. We're obeying you and we're disobeying you at the same time. Because it was your prophet that said, throw me into the sea. Just as it was your word that said, don't lift your hand against the Lord's anointed. So we're disobeying you and obeying you at the same time. God, don't hold this against us. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And I love this. By the way, where was Jonah's prayer in all those verses? Did you notice that? Jonah had no prayer whatsoever anywhere in all those verses. He doesn't start praying until chapter 2. He starts praying when he gets dunked. Okay? And it's an interesting thing to evaluate how, very similar to Abraham and Abimelech. As I said, Abraham felt that there was no fear of God in this place, and he was terrified. The men here are going to treat me poorly. So he convinced Sarah to lie and say, tell them you're my sister. They'll treat me real well for your case, for your sake. And there was more fear of the Lord there than Abraham gave him credit for. In fact, they had more faith than he did in that particular episode. And yet, they had to interact with the true prophet of the Lord. There's a interesting, take your time and read through Genesis chapter 20 and consider Jonah chapter 1 in that context. All right, some information now on Tarshish. Who or what or where is a Tarshish? Yes. Tarshish is a who, Tarshish is a what, and Tarshish is a where. And we don't entirely know on the what and the where. We do know, though, that Tarshish the who, the person, is a grandson of Japheth. If you go to Genesis chapter 10 and you study the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10, humanity after Noah's flood is broken down into Ham, Shem, and Japheth. And Japheth is, and the descendants of Japheth are the predominantly the European branches of humanity, the Caucasian branches of humanity after the flood, the Japhetic branches of humanity. All right, Javan, representing the sailors, the seafarers of the coastal regions of what later became known as Greece. In fact, the name Javan is still a term for Greece. Comes across out of the Hebrew into the, Javan is a Hebrew expression, but Ionia is the Greek term for themselves, the Ionians. So a grandson of Japheth through Javan. Tarshish was a son of Javan. Tarshish was a seafaring individual, and of course the nation descended from him. In addition to being a who, Tarshish is a what as well. If you read the Hebrew, Tarshish is a gem, is a precious stone. And the high priest had 12 stones on his breastplate. And Satan, before his fall, had stones that consisted of his armor, consisted of his, I believe it was his dragon hide, made up of these stones. The Tarshish stone in Exodus 28 and verse 20. And they're identical, Exodus 28:20 or Exodus 39:13 or Ezekiel 28:13. And we can read any of these. Let me just grab Exodus 28:20. You say, well, this ought to help us out, find out where Tarshish was. We just need to find and match the geography with where these stones come from. Well, you could do that if we knew exactly what stone this was. All right, Exodus 28:20. It's the first stone in the fourth row, and it's translated by the New American Standard Bible as a beryl, B-E-R-Y-L. And so in the four rows of the gemstones on the high priest's breastplate, the first row, ruby, topaz, and emerald. The second row, turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. Third row, jacinth, I think you pronounced that, agate, and amethyst. Fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. So that first stone of the fourth row is a Tarshish. It's a Tarshish, which New American Standard is taking a guess at to think that, well, that might be a beryl. Okay, they do the same thing in chapter 39. They do the same thing in Ezekiel 28:13 in the armor there. As I say, these are all pretty similar. Also, by the way, your complete gemology study has to include the high priest's breastplate, Satan's armor before his fall in Ezekiel 28, and then also the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem in Revelation chapter 22. You want to study that for the gemology. Of course, by the time you get into Revelation, you're not dealing with Hebrew anymore. You're dealing with Greek in the passage there. All right. Ezekiel 28:13. I guess I'll pull that one up and then that'll be sufficient. I really want to try to skim some of these today and gain as much ground as possible. But in speaking to Satan before his fall, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The glories of this dragon before his fall were extraordinary. And if you think about the different animals that had fur and the different creatures that had scales and different animals, birds that had feathers, different coverings for different realms of creation, this dragon was unique. And the ruby, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, there's the term, the Tarshish, the onyx, the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, the emerald, the gold, the workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. And by the way, I believe this is why is this consistent with Satan's role as a priest before his fall, the priestly role that Satan had as the Leviathan, as the Levi dragon. All right, so Tarshish is a person, grandson of Noah. Presumably then the land of Tarshish would be the territory that he settled or populated. I'll have a comment on that too. Tarshish is also a stone. Presumably, if we can identify what stone it is, then we can figure out what city it came from. A population center that was well known for that particular stone. Also, a merchant city. And for this, we have 2 Chronicles 9:21, Psalm 72:10, different references. Unfortunately, though, the references don't tell us much other than Tarshish is generally considered the furthest distance possible. Other commodities could come from shorter distances, but Tarshish was considered the furthest distance possible. Ships of Tarshish were considered the largest ships ever built. The largest ships that were able to sail the furthest distance, able to carry the greatest cargo, able to feed the sailors for the longest period of time. And so ships of Tarshish may not necessarily refer to the geography, but may refer to the type of ship that can travel such distances. See, in any event, 2 Chronicles 9:21. And here's King Solomon. And David never really had much of a fleet, not a navy or a merchant fleet or a military fleet or anything, but Solomon did. And he partnered up here with the king of Tyre. And we read about Solomon's drinking vessels and the different things here. And then the king had ships which went to Tarshish with the servants of Huram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. And boy, let me tell you, there's all kinds of articles written on that and different things. And Tarshish has been located everywhere from England to Spain is the most common, the northern coast of Africa, even over to India, primarily because of the apes and peacocks and whatever else, or down to the eastern coast of Africa around Tanzania and so forth. So no great help there. Psalm 72:10 is our other reference. Psalm 72:10. Also, we assume that Tarshish is west because Joppa is west, right? He went to Joppa to get on a boat, and Joppa's on the Mediterranean, so he must have been sailing across the Mediterranean. Well, that's an assumption. But when Solomon built his fleet to trade with Tarshish, the fleet was on the Red Sea. Ezion Geber, and the location there was, that's evidence for a southern destination of Tarshish. Truth is, we don't really know. Jonah may have just gone to Joppa to get on board a ship as fast as he could. And Joppa was the closest port, so it happened to be a Mediterranean port. But we don't know. All right, Psalm 72:10. Taking too much time here. Talking about the glory of the Lord and His rule, may He also rule from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before Him, and His enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. By the way, that argues for a southern location of Tarshish as well, if you're going to co-locate it with Sheba and Seba. Let all the kings bow down before Him. All nations serve Him. All right. Among the dozens of potential identifications is the Phoenician colony Tartessus in Spain. And I don't mind making that a working assumption for the time being. Truth is, we're probably not going to know until glory anyway, so let's just go ahead and go with it. One of the funny thing is, you can read Bible dictionaries and reference books that tell you for a fact that Tarshish of the Jonah story was Tartessus in Spain. It was a Phoenician colony there. They tell you that. But the truth is, 20th century and now 21st century archaeologists, guess what they're trying to do? They're still trying to find Tartessus. They're not exactly sure where Tartessus was, see. But they think it was Jonah's Tarshish, as far as that goes. Something else that complicates matters is that the Phoenician language here basically just means new town. And there were a lot of places called New Town, and including the Carthage that the Romans destroyed in the northern coast of Africa. The Septuagint translation renders this Carthage, that Jonah was trying to flee to Carthage on the northern coast of Africa at that point. And that was, I think, Jerome's commentary as well when Jerome translated the scriptures. All right, that's 15 minutes of telling you we don't know where Tarshish is. And does it really matter? Because wherever you try to run to, God's going to be there. He's way ahead of you. He's already there. He's been there. He's where you are. All right? The omnipresence of God. Point two. Hello? Thwarting God is impossible, even with the greatest possible human effort. Thwarting God is impossible, even with the greatest possible human effort. Oh, back up. There we go. Understand, He paid for the furthest passage possible. He paid a ticket, full price ticket, for this, for His passage. He has the greatest sailors in the ancient world. These are a seafaring people, really unmatched until the rise of the British sailing empire. The greatest possible human effort. How far can you get? How far can you run? And look at all their efforts to try to ride out the storm and everything they can do. All of their seafaring wisdom is useless. Thwarting God is impossible. How long are you going to keep beating your head against a brick wall? All right? And that really is the message here. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10, I think we're familiar with. Next time you try to overcome what God's doing, just remind yourself of Psalm 139. And even before that, even before I read 7 through 10, there's a context in verses 1 through 6, I think, that underlie, even before you get to omnipresence, you've got omniscience in verses 1 through 6. So forget the fact that He's omnipresent, and by the time you get there, He's already there waiting for you. He's omniscient, so He knew about it before He even thought about running. O Lord, You have searched me and know me. You know when I sit down, when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. I love the omniscience of God that's always, you know, not just one step ahead of us, but, you know, hundreds of steps ahead of us. As far as that goes. Verse 7 then. Where can I go from Your Spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I ascend to heaven, You are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, You are there. So this is a lot further than Tarshish, wherever that was. All right. Leave planet Earth. Go to the third heaven. Run into God. Go to hell. Go to Sheol. You're not going to escape God. Wherever you go to, you're going to have to answer to God. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. I can hide what I'm doing if I'm sneaky enough. I'll just go by night. I won't let anybody know what I'm doing. God knows. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. See, you're not going to hide in the darkness there. All right, there's more there in verses 13 and following, but we'll let that go. Proverbs 15:3. What does Proverbs 15:3 say? You read Proverbs lately? The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. So where are you going to run? His eyes are there. And then the prophet Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. I wonder if Jeremiah learned this from Jonah. He came after Jonah. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. And this is actually a quote from the Lord. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God far off? You can answer that yourself. Of course he's near. He's nearby and knowable. So Paul was telling him in the ministry there in Athens. Can a man hide himself in hiding places so that I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? Of course. So how are you going to run? You can't. Thwarting God is impossible, even with the greatest possible human effort. Now, the thing to get about this is recognize whatever it is you're trying to avoid, if God wants it done, God's going to get it done. He wants the message preached in Nineveh. And he wants Jonah to be the one preaching it. So he can run, and he can be disobedient, and face consequences, but God's purpose is still going to be accomplished. He's going to have Jonah preach a message in Nineveh. So, consider in your own rebellion. Consider what it is you don't want to see happen. Well, if it's the will of God, it's going to happen. Just how much discipline do you want along the way? How many knocks to the head are you willing to endure until God accomplishes His good pleasure? Because God wants it done. Point D, what did Jonah learn in this? I think my mouse is dying. It clicks when it feels like it. Sometimes it clicks twice. All right. Jonah learned that his disobedience produced consequences for others. They woke him up, and he realized that they were all going to die because of him. Whose fault is it that this ship is going to sink and the captain and the sailors and all these guys are going to die? Were they in rebellion? No, Jonah was in rebellion. And they're facing consequences of his rebellion. Husbands, have you figured that out yet? You realize your wife faces consequences of your disobedience? Does that give you a sense of urgency? Parents, you realize how your children suffer because of your disobedience? They face consequences because of your take-it-or-leave-it attitude to the Word of God? Jonah learned that. And what does he do? He offered his own life for their salvation. You know, this is his crisis moment. This is like David being exposed. David was this close to the sin unto death. The angel was right there with the sword drawn. And Nathan exposed him and said, David, you're the man. And David confessed and said, indeed, I have sinned. I'm guilty before the Lord. Here's Jonah at that moment. He learned that his disobedience produced consequences for others. And he offered his own life for their salvation. Throw me overboard and you'll live. To me, this is extraordinary. And it's not often highlighted in the commentaries or other approaches. But he's willing to lay down his life so that these Gentiles can live. You realize how extraordinary that is? Jonah hated the Gentiles. He did not want to go to Nineveh. Think about it. And now here he is surrounded by Gentiles on this boat, praying to every pagan god they know about, right? And he realizes, you know what? This is my divine discipline. And if he lays down his life, they can live. You know, when we read about in chapter 2 how God appointed the fish. I say chapter 2. In the English, it's chapter 1, verse 17. The Hebrew starts chapter 2 with what we have is chapter 1, verse 17. But the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. When did that fish get appointed? You know, okay, fine. In eternity past, before the foundation of the world. In the divine decrees, yes. However, consider the connection of this verse with Jonah's willingness to lay down his life. And had Jonah not been willing to lay down his life, if he would have gone down with the ship and all the rest of the sailors and captain and everybody else, would that fish have swallowed him up and saved him? He wouldn't have been a type of Christ. Remember, before Jesus went into the ground for 3 days, what did he do? He laid down his life for you and for me. See, Jonah's a pattern of Christ, and he's a pattern of Christ before he's in the fish. I believe he's a pattern for Christ when he says, I will lay down my life for you. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly. These guys get saved. They learn who Yahweh Elohim is. And they're going to worship, and they're going to sacrifice. They offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and made vows. Which is interesting. He talks about his vow when we get into chapter 2. Well, Jonah learned that his disobedience produced consequences for others. We better pick up on that ourselves. All right, last point. Just some sub-points. E. Let's get to a fish, shall we? Or a whale. Jonah had 3 days in the whale. Why so long? Jonah had 3 days in the whale in order to digest the significance of chapter 1. Isn't it great? God kept him from being digested. Although, you know how slimy he must have been coming out of there? You know, there's legends and things that he was bleached white through the, you know, stomach acid or whatever else. He was very noticeable in Nineveh. The legends are, of course, that he had no hair, that he was hairless and bleached and hideous. But he has 3 days. Now Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Now let me go through this prayer here. And oh my goodness. We've got to get him out of the fish. We've got to get him to Nineveh. We're running out of Sundays in February. All right. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now, how quickly did that swallow? How long did he spend in the water before the fish swallowed him? Right? Like the Bill Cosby joke. How long can you tread water? How long was he tossed and sinking? In fact, it's described here how he sunk. I believe he had long enough in the water in order to cry out to the Lord, in order to be delivered in a way that he never would have imagined. All right. So Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish. Now keep in mind, the prayer that he offered comes from inside the fish guts. But it refers back to a previous prayer when he was still in the water. All right? So he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. So you got to get the time frame on this right. The prayer comes inside the stomach, but in that prayer, he's talking about a past called out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. So in his fish stomach prayer, he's talking about his water prayer out there in the Mediterranean. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I had been expelled from your sight. Well, wasn't that the point? Jonah, I thought you were running from his sight. And now you're underwater and getting deeper. And you say, you know what? I'm not out of his sight. He can still rescue me. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. How's that for encouragement? All right, I'm going to drown, but guess what? I'm going to glory. I'm going to heaven. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. See, I think he came to that point where he was on the threshold of physical death. I don't think he crossed fully over, but he was on that threshold. Right at that near-death experience, and he sees Sheol. He's sinking in the abyss, but he's seeing Sheol. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. And that's the context for the thanksgiving praise he's able to offer from inside the fish. He composed a psalm which commemorated his prayers while sinking into the abyss. You know, how much time do you have when you're sinking? You know, like Peter out there trying to walk on water and he starts to sink and he says, help me, Lord. All right. I think it's interesting. I think Jonah was kept, you know, how long can you hold your breath? And he sinks and he sinks and he sinks and he sinks. And he's praying all the way down. He composed a psalm which commemorated his prayers while sinking into the abyss. His reflections included idolaters and true worshipers. I didn't read verses 8 and 9. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. Yeah, pray to the idols all you want. Are they going to rescue you out of the ocean? You know, idols are so useless. If you're going to move them from one place to another, you got to do the moving. You got to move them from one place to the other. They're like furniture. They don't move themselves. You got to move them around where you want them. They're certainly not going to rescue you from the water. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. You know, when he was in the fish belly, he knew he was saved. So that doesn't seem like much of a rescue. Does he know he's getting vomited up on the beach? Does he know that? He knows he's inside a creature. That God has saved him. Say, well, it wasn't much of a rescue. I'm inside a fish. Oh, it's a wonderful rescue. It's where you need to be. Jonah concluded that salvation is of the Lord. In fact, this is perfect agreement with Psalm 3:8. In fact, I think he quoted every Davidic hymn he ever memorized. Jonah concluded that salvation is of the Lord. Psalm 3:8, Psalm 37, verses 39 and 40, Psalm 68, verses 19 and 20. And he had the blessing to portray the greatest illustration of Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It was a sign to unbelieving Israel. Matthew 12, verses 38 through 40. I'm out of time because we have communion. I want to get to communion and then we have our business meeting. But understand that Jonah's disobedience, God used it in his overruling will to teach doctrine that was going to prophetically anticipate the coming Christ. That's a wonderful testimony to how God works all things together for good. God uses you even when you blow it. He works it together for good. He gets you back on track. You might have some discomfort in the meantime, but God's going to be glorified. We can count on that. I'm out of time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for the example of Jonah. And I pray that we can come to learn sooner rather than later how to trust in you with all our heart, how to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. But Father, when we fail to love, when we get involved in our own carnality, you're faithful. You teach us through our discipline what we should have learned through your service. And I thank you for these principles. Father, bless our communion table today. And the meeting which follows, we commit all things into your hands. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.